Well, we've come to the hour for our convention theme discourse to be given. As you can see on the banner behind me, our convention theme text is Proverbs 29:18 from the New American Standard Version, which reads, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law." I can think of no better choice of speaker to give the convention theme discourse on this subject than our brother Rick Cerasi. We thank him for accepting this assigned topic. And the title of the convention theme discourse, which he will give to us now, is The Motivating Vision. The Motivating Vision. Brother Rick.
Consecration is not a random act of faith. It's not arbitrary. It's not ambiguous. It's something that is entirely, by definition, focused. In our lives, as we walk the path of consecration, we cannot be walking random acts of faith. We cannot be walking by arbitrary decision. We cannot be walking in ambiguity. We must be focused. James says that faith without works is dead. The questions, brethren, that we must ask ourselves is what makes our faith useful? What makes our faith alive? What makes our faith so strong, so focused, and so courageous that it will cause in us such a complete surrendering and sacrifice of our own will that it will bring us to a change of nature that not only changes us, but contributes to the changing of the world forever? What provokes us to such action? It is our motivating vision. That's what moves us. You see the theme text up on the wall. I want to read you the first part of that theme text from five different translations. Proverbs 29:18, King James Version, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Young's Literal Translation, "Without a vision, a people is made naked." Rotherham says, "Where there is no vision, a people is let loose." The New Jerusalem Bible, "Where there is no vision, the people get out of hand." The American Standard Version, 1901, says, "Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint." First challenge is there's a lot of different thought behind what it is to perish, if you will. So let me give you the Brother Rick compilation of a number of translations, because I frankly could not decide which one fit best. "Where there is no vision, the people are vulnerable, confused, and heading toward utter defeat." That's serious. So, brethren, this is not what we'll deem or what we'll label a talk to inspire you, a talk to give you that warm and fuzzy feeling inside. That's not what this is for. Rather, this next hour is being addressed to you as a solemn warning against mediocrity and rationalization. It is being given to focus our attention on what our lives, by definition, must be about. It is being given to further arm you for the battle that already rages around you and within you. I don't know where I first heard this, but somebody once said very wisely, the things which matter most must never be at the mercy of those things which matter least. The things which matter most must never be at the mercy of those things which matter least. I can't tell you what the motivating vision is. Sorry. It can't be done. I can give you a hint, though. I can give you a hint. See that blue chart? That's where you'll find it. I just can't tell you what it is. Because you see, brethren, each of us is wired entirely differently, and different things make each of us focus and move. So the thoughts here this morning are going to be focused around discovering, attaining, and maintaining your own sense of the motivating vision. And I will tell you that that motivating vision that you have comes from that chart. This much I can tell you. Let me share with you very quickly a few of the motivating visions of some brethren. I spoke to a number of brethren before the convention, and I asked them the question, what is your motivating vision? Now, I got a lot of different answers. I'm just going to give you four or five. One of them said, it's the ransom. One of them said, it's being with Jesus. A number of the brethren said, it's the kingdom. Some said, it's the plan of the ages. One brother said, it's helping people in the most ultimate way possible. The bottom line, brother, is your motivating vision has to come from your own heart. That's why I can't tell you what it is. All we can do is put together the process, because each of us must find it within ourselves. We're going to take some time this morning and look at what Habakkuk did to clarify the motivating vision. Because the scripture that I'm sure that most of us think of when we look at the chart comes from Habakkuk. Write the vision. Make it plain upon tables so that he that runs may read it. We'll be touching on that later on. But we want to look at the process that Habakkuk went through. So we're going to look at Habakkuk not for the sake of the prophecy so much. We'll touch on that briefly. But for the sake of the process that he went through to change himself enough to be able to take this vision and be motivated by it as a life-changing experience. We read, and we're going to sort of jump through the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Let's stop right there. Habakkuk saw something, and the scripture says it was a burden. It was a difficulty. It was a weight. It bothered him. So he questioned. Because what he saw was troubling, because what he saw was not complete. He saw part of what was happening, but he could not see the end result. So he had the courage to ask a question for clarification. Brethren, we're going to present to you five steps to attain and maintain our own motivating vision. If you already have one, then these steps hopefully will help you to rekindle it, because that's something that human nature continually needs, to rekindle over and over and over again the things that are most important, because the things in life which are most important must never be at the mercy of those things which are least important. Step number one is to request. And that's exactly what Habakkuk did. Habakkuk asked God for clarity. Because he did not understand, he saw a burden, and it was difficult. So in asking, he asks a detailed question, and he's positioned to see what the Lord's going to answer him. So that's the first very important step, is to request. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see wrongdoing and look at trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law becomes slack and justice never prevails. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, judgment comes forth perverted. Brethren, Habakkuk, I can never figure out which way is the way to pronounce it. So if I fluctuate, forgive me, I'm still not sure. Is troubled. All he sees is evil and difficulty. Brethren, for us to find the vision, we have to be honest with ourselves and honest with our own limitations. In Psalm 94:3, it says, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Don't we all get that sense? Brother Michael expressed that to us in going through the fire of trial. How long? Why? That's something that comes continually to us. Habakkuk was in the same situation. And the account of Jesus and the father of a possessed young man in Mark 9:23-24 expresses sort of the dichotomy that happens to us. Jesus said unto him, if you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes. Remember, he's talking to him about healing his son. And immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe. Help my unbelief. Habakkuk asked, he requested. Brethren, that's not where it stops. God answers. The problem is that the answer that God gives him doesn't make any sense from Habakkuk's perspective. So he's asking and he's looking for the answer. Now here's God's answer to Habakkuk's first question. And again, we're going to skip through some verses so we can cover a large amount of material. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. We're just going to read a few of the verses. This is God speaking. Look at the nations and see. Be astonished, be astounded, for a work is being done in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For I, now this is God speaking, I am rousing the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize the dwellings not their own. We jump down to verse 10. At the kings they scoff, of rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress and heap up earth to take it. Then they sweep by like the wind. They transgress and become guilty. Their own might is their God. Well, Brother Russell, there's a couple of very good reprint articles. Reprint 1487 and reprint 622. Talks about this as this work that's going to be working a work in your days. As a harvest work. A change of dispensation. And we're looking at the two changes of dispensation we've seen as shown by the chart. The Chaldeans, he's talking about really the time of trouble. So God answers Habakkuk. Habakkuk's question was a deep question of why do you allow evil to reign? And God basically says, you haven't seen anything yet. You watch what's coming. So the answer doesn't make Habakkuk excited. It doesn't make him feel good because this answer doesn't seem to fit. The answer, brethren, is the permission of evil. How easy is that for anybody to grasp? How comfortable is that as an answer? It's not. So Habakkuk, because he's looking for the vision, asks again. So this is still all under the heading of the request because he received an answer that it wasn't making sense to him. So he asks again. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, he's almost challenging God. He says, oh, are you not from old, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have marked them for judgment. O rock, you have established them for punishment. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. You cannot look on wrongdoing. Why do you look on the treacherous and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they? Habakkuk is saying, aren't you the creator of all? I know this is to be true. He's saying, God, you're bigger than evil. Why is this being allowed? Brethren, sometimes as we look to grasp our own motivating vision, we fall into only seeing the immediate vision and not the grander vision. It's like driving a car. You can have the shiniest, most expensive, newest car around with all the electronic stuff. And if you're driving through thick fog, I mean, thick fog? I drive a 1990 Toyota Celica. It has 276,000 miles on it. Okay? Your car and my car are going to go about the same speed. Because when you're driving through thick fog, you can't see what's ahead. And brethren, sometimes as we look to establish, attain, and to maintain our motivating vision, we can't see beyond this far in front of our own face. But here's the key. When you can't see, you become a great listener. That is why often we can't see. Because the Lord wants us to listen. Point number two. We have to request. Habakkuk did that twice because obviously he wants to understand. The second point is to reset. Request was first. Reset. Reposition yourself to be able to receive with an alert stance. And we're going to coin a phrase for this. We're going to call it change your posture. Change your posture. So when we talk about resetting, there's a changing of posture required. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, he's asked twice. He's having a conversation, and in faith, Habakkuk does something. Habakkuk 2:1. On my charge I stand, and I station myself on a bulwark, and I watch to see what he doth speak against me, and what I shall do to reply to my reproof. You see, Habakkuk realized that he could only see this far in front of his face. So what did he do? I knew I'd find a use for the prop. He stood up on the wall, because that way he could see above what was blocking his vision. It's a different perspective from up here. It's kind of scary, actually. But he put himself in a different place. He changed his posture so that he would be able to see. Habakkuk is now repositioned to stand, to watch, and to receive. That's what he's positioned for. He's now looking for his instruction. His prayer, while full of question, was also full of faith and humility. He did all he could do to clearly receive the answer. He took all the other stuff out of the way. For he not only expected the answer, but he expected to be able to grasp it and to be able to use the answer to answer the unbelievers around him. This change of posture is not necessarily easy, and in most cases certainly is not comfortable. Brethren, I believe that we'll come back here later. One of the defining characteristics of the great company is that they have a willingness to request without resetting. While the church requests and then takes the extra steps to set themselves to be able to receive, is willing to change their posture, is willing to put themselves in a different position for listening so they can hear, so they can see what the will of God is. Remember the story, and we're going to just allude to a few stories of that I think show the concept of where we're going. The story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. Remember, he wouldn't let go, and they wrestle all through the night. Because Jacob wants the blessing. And at the end, what happens? The scripture says the angel touches his hip. And his hip comes out of joint. And what happens after that? He receives the blessing, but he walks with a limp. His walk is different. That's part of what our resetting has to be able to attain and maintain our vision. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. 2 Timothy 2, we'll just read verse 15. And this is from the American Standard Version. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Request and reset yourself in faith. The third step is then to be able to receive. Listen and wait. At this point, to be able to receive, it's going to mean there's going to be something is going to have to change, because that's part of what consecration is. In the world, when people are looking to create a mission statement or to accomplish their goals, there are very specific instructions that many people have written in many books with proven track records, and these things actually work. Now, in the kind of work that I do, I deal with this kind of thing because part of my job is to help people get to where they're trying to go. So let me read you a list of a process to attain and maintain sort of a vision. Six steps. One, have a clearly defined goal, and we're going to come back to this. Two, write it out in detail. Three, review it daily. Four, take action. Do those things necessary to make progress. Five, realize that failures are only stepping stones. And six, never, 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 never give up. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, this is under the heading of receiving. It says, "Then the Lord answered me." The receiving has started. The Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision. Make it plain upon table so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end. It does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them. But the righteous live by their faith." It struck me, brethren, that those six steps that all of these people make all of this money writing all of these books about are right there in Habakkuk. You don't need to read the books. You need to read the book. Habakkuk, the verses we just read. Step number one, have a clearly defined goal. God says, write the vision. Step number two, write it out in great detail. And brethren, I would recommend you go through this process. Write it out in great detail. Make it plain upon tablets. Step number three is to review it daily. Habakkuk says, so that a runner may read it. Why? Because that's what is inspiring the runner to run. Step number four, take action. Do the things necessary for that goal to make progress. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it does not lie. You see, the vision is a progressive vision. And that's the beauty of what we, as brethren, have before us. This is a progressive vision. This isn't some little thing. This is eternal, what makes our vision so different. Point number five, realize that failures are stepping stones. God says to Habakkuk, if it seems to tarry, wait for it. It surely will come. It will not delay. He's telling him it's going to look futile at some times. It's going to look difficult, but wait. It will surely come. The seeming failure of the length of time is just a test. And point number six, never, never, never give up, is in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But the righteous live by faith. If you live by faith, giving up is never an option. So if we have requested in humility, reset ourselves, changed our posture in faith, we can now receive in confidence. And this is exactly the process that Habakkuk went through. Proverbs 3:26 says, "For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Where was Habakkuk when he received? Standing on the wall. He was in the position to have been able to receive up on the bulwark. He had his change of posture had enabled him to see above those earth-born clouds that seem to always get in our way. He was able to receive the correct vision. See, brethren, the other issue here is there are a lot of visions out there. We must always strive to find the correct vision. There it is. The key is translating that into something that comes from your heart. And we'll touch on that in a moment. 2 Timothy 2:15 to 18. Again, just in the interest of time, I want to read just a couple of one part of a verse. Shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further into ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene. So let that mental picture run in your head for a second, and then get it out, because that's not where we're going. But understand, there are many visions, and what we're looking for is the vision that is congruent with the will of God, that takes us from that imperfect human being to faithful unto death. Another key in receiving our vision, as we mentioned, is receiving the most wholesome vision. We want to make sure that our motivation is purely from a spiritual place. Our vision must be such that it draws us to the Father in unconditional sacrifice. I want to take a few minutes for you, brethren, and share with you some of my own personal experience along these lines. A number of years ago, I took quite a bit of time and tried to really focus on what was in my heart in terms of attempting to serve the Lord with everything that is part of me. So my vision, I'll share my motivating vision with you. After much study and prayer, and a lot of writing and meditating, in my mind, I distilled it down to two words. And brethren, when I say these two words to myself, they mean much more than just the two words. But they have an effect on changing my perspective. They help me to see things more clearly. They help me to want to get up and strive more. These two words move me. And it's a very emotional experience. See, my vision for my life is to honor God. That's it. I'm a very simple-minded person. Those two words flare out into all parts of my life. How do I honor God in my physical being? How do I honor God as a husband and as a father and as a professional in the workplace? How do I honor God in just general fellowship? How do I honor God as an elder? How do I honor God in my spiritual meditations, in my thoughts, in my desires? For me, those two words distill down what consecration is. And they help me to do whatever it is the Lord puts in front of me by His grace, with a little bit more zeal, a little bit more fervor than perhaps there would have been. And I strongly encourage you to find that, the phrase, the thought, the scripture, the picture. And you know, all of your thoughts and scriptures and phrases and pictures will all ultimately come back to that vision. They always do. Because that is the greatest vision. It's just that each of us moves based on a different part or a different view. And we need to find that for ourselves. For your vision, brethren, to be truly motivating, it has to be formed in your own heart. From there, what has to happen is it has to pass through the rigors of your intellect. See, because you can have something that goes into your heart, but if it doesn't pass the test of your mind, it will not stay with you. It will not motivate you. Once it passes the test of your intellect, then you can release that vision to your passion. Once your passion forms around it, you know what happens? Is that vision goes back to your head and to your heart. So it can be released to the rest of your being, to your hands and to your feet, to your eyes, to your ears, to your mouth. So that every part of you can now be working in focus and in unison. Fulfill that vision. Brethren, this is not a process that's easy. This is something, though, that Jesus had down clearly. There are many. We could have done, built the entire discourse around the words of Jesus focused on his vision. He said, "My meat, my nourishment is to do the will of him that sent me." This vision must be so clear that it moves you. It doesn't have to move anybody else, just you. The fourth point is to respond. Consecrate yourself to the absolute obedience to the vision. Respond in zeal. I'm reminded of the account in Nehemiah where they're going about rebuilding the wall. And the wall got rebuilt in a very short period of time. Nehemiah describes it with this phrase, "For the people had a mind to work. They had a vision of what they were accomplishing. They were each assigned to do different things. They had a mind to work." You know what that means? They had a vision of what they were accomplishing, and nothing stopped them. That should be our response to the vision. And Habakkuk, now here's the interesting thing. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "O Lord," this is Habakkuk speaking, "I have heard your speech and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." O Lord, I have heard your speech. He hears the message. I was afraid. The message was overwhelming. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. During this great time of trouble, Habakkuk is learning to rest on God's mercy prevailing over all. He hears the message. It's bigger than he is. He must rely entirely on the Almighty as a result. There's no other way. In Habakkuk 3:16, the fear continues. "I heard and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in my place." Fear. Fear is normal. When we are to be about our Father's business, there are many things to be afraid of because our Father's business is so lofty in relation to who and what we are. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? When Peter, James, and John saw the vision, what did they do? They wanted to hide. They were afraid. Fear is not uncommon, nor should we run away from it. We should, though, learn to conquer it. In Habakkuk 3:17 through, we'll just read the first part of 18 at this point. We'll come back to this in a few minutes. Habakkuk learns to conquer the fear. "Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the field yields no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord." So something happened in the midst of the fear. Now, and the fear is in verse 16. And in verse 17, there seems to be a balancing effect. What happened? "Brethren, having requested in humility, having reset himself in faith, having received in confidence, Habakkuk is now able to respond in zeal. The vision, though in some ways overwhelming, was clearly in his mind. And having, at this point, it's gotten to his mind. It was in his heart before. It's now in his mind. And now he's going through that process of saying, okay, I'm getting this, and this is bigger than I am. But because it's God, even though it's fearsome, it's not that big that it can't be dealt with. It now could be released to his passion. And this is the expression of the passion of Habakkuk coming out here. It is here, brethren, that in our own vision, in our own lives, that the test of courage must rise to great heights. For whenever we are called upon to rise up, to change, to step out, to do something different than we are, we're always faced with some measure of fear. Courage is now center stage, and we'll have to have its showdown with fear. There's a gentleman, an author by the name of Mac Anderson. He wrote these two lines that paint a mental picture for me that helps me understand the difference. He said, at 211 degrees, water is hot. At 212 degrees, it boils. And with boiling water comes steam. And steam can power a locomotive. The 1 degree of difference, brethren, is the distinction between being swallowed by fear, 211 degrees, water's hot, or forging ahead in courage, 212 degrees, something happens. Dr. Robert Anthony, in describing courage, said, courage is simply the willingness to be afraid and act anyway. Mark Twain said, courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not the absence of fear. So, brethren, as we go through our lives, fear is present. The question is, are we going to operate at 211 degrees or 212? There is a world of difference in that 1 degree. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, they're preparing to take the promised land. Joshua dealt with this inevitable fear. And it's interesting, those six steps that we talked about earlier, you can find right here in Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 to 11 as well. It says, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then shall you make your way prosperous, and then shall you be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers to the people, pass through the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for in 3 days you are to cross over the Jordan to go and take possession of the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. Brethren, one of the degrees of difference between great company and the church is the great company will often act rightly and sacrificially out of obligation, whereas the church will act selflessly out of their vision. 1 degree of difference. The fifth step, we've had the four steps leading up to this, is to rejoice. The greatest act of faith is to rejoice in assurance, though the present may be bleak. In the third chapter of Habakkuk, is filled with fearsome events of the time of trouble. This again reveals the overwhelming power of the complete and intact vision, because if you just stop at the trouble, it's too much. But the overwhelming power of the complete vision is such that it takes away that trouble, puts it in perspective. Fear can still take us. So it's courage that must rule our hearts. That 1 degree of separation, and again, let me read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 all the way through 19 now. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, bleak. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and makes me tread upon the heights. That is rejoicing in the midst of turmoil. That's what a true vision that comes from your heart can do. Brethren, that is what our lives must be about. Finally, there are three types of vision. Now, as I read their labels, you'll understand what we're talking about and which one we want to focus on. There is a fiery vision. That's a good one. There's a fuzzy vision. and there's a futile vision. Let's take them in reverse order very quickly here in the last few minutes. A futile vision is a vision that is not only small and unchallenging, it is self-destructive in that it actually brings us down, for it is based in self, laziness, and inactivity. And I'm reminded again of that scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their words will eat as doth a gangrene. That is a futile vision that brings you down. And sometimes, brethren, in our imperfection, we can get stuck with a futile vision before us. If we keep repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating the difficulties and the trials of our lives, the vision becomes smaller, becomes put in a box, so to speak. And it hurts us rather than helps us. Stay away from such vision. A fuzzy vision. Obviously, this is a vision that's not clear. This is a vision that's filled with mediocrity, rationalization, and indecisiveness. It has only the power to maintain what is. It doesn't excite or incite. And yet, this is the kind of vision that most people have. Did you ever notice that most people in life, be they Christian or not, are content to kind of go through life as it is? What's their vision for their life? Oh, got to get through this week. Can't wait to get paid on Friday. Then I got to do it all over again next week. Oh, it's Monday. Because there's no larger direction, there's no progress. Brethren, that vision gives us so much more than a fuzzy vision. And yet, James warns about that. It says in James 1, 22 to 24, "But be doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror, for they look at themselves and, on going away, immediately forget what they were like." They forget. They forget what needed to be changed, what needed to be altered, what was good, what needed work, what was blessed. And there was no action to change what was. And so they kept going through and repeating the same old things. We must be careful and wary of fuzzy vision. A fiery vision. Remember the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus comes to him in a vision. And he changes direction immediately. I want to share with you an experience that to me reflects the result of a lifetime of a fiery vision. And you perhaps may have heard this story before, but most of you probably knew my Uncle Steve. He wasn't really my uncle, but we called him Uncle Steve Sarasi. He passed away about 7 years ago, I think. There was a brother who was one of the greatest examples to me in life. He had the most positive and wonderful attitude of anybody I had ever met. Matter of fact, in preparing to do his, I had the privilege of doing his funeral. I was talking to his wife, to his brother, and neither of them could ever remember a time when he raised his voice or had a cross word for anyone. I nicknamed him Even Steven as a result of that, because he just had this evenness of temperament. The last time I saw Steve, he was a day away from death, lying in his bed at home. Couldn't speak anymore. He had pretty much physically dwindled down to almost nothing, and I was talking with him, and all he could do was sort of grunt and moan a little bit. But he was alert, and he was following. Brother Steve's favorite scripture is Matthew 26:20, where Jesus says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." And as I was preparing to leave, I was saying goodbye to Steve. And he couldn't speak. But he had said that scripture to me so many times throughout my life that the sounds that he made, the grunts, were the rhythm of the words of the scripture. I will never forget that moment because that reflected to me the fiery vision of faithfulness that was in his heart. And that was the last thing I ever heard him say, by the grace of God. So, brethren, where there is no vision, the people are vulnerable, confused, and heading toward utter defeat. To defeat or to defy defeat, we must have vision in our heart first. Request, reset, receive, respond, and rejoice. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 and 31, it says, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." If we walk in the vision that comes from our heart, goes through our mind, and is released through our passion for serving our God, that is the pathway to faithfulness unto death. Be thou faithful unto death.